Well, for those of you who don't know me, I am Pastor Phil Layton. I have the privilege of serving here at this church, and I have the privilege of introducing our first keynote speaker this morning. As I shared with our congregation last night, the Lord, in His providence, caused us to meet each other when I recognized him wearing a Charles Spurgeon t-shirt up at North Lake Tahoe, and we began to strike up a conversation there. And the Lord has been kind to give us a friendship. Robert Briggs has been a pastor down at Emmanuel Baptist Church since 2003, and has just seen a neat work of the Lord there among his congregation. And I've had the privilege of ministering there from his pulpit on a couple occasions, but on a regular basis, he has welcomed a number of pastors, including myself, into a Reformation fraternal where we have been meeting, and it's just been a real joy to fellowship with him. There's a number of things in his bio written in your program there, but something that's not in your program that I thought was important for you to know is this is a man who not only has a passion for the church, but who has a real heart for other churches and helping other churches from various different theological backgrounds. And this is a man who not only loves the church and these things that he's speaking of, but the things that he spoke of last night, I have seen him put into practice and helping other pastors like myself and others in the broader church and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am very thankful for that, brother, and I'm thankful for and looking forward to what you have to bring to us today. Welcome.
Only a Scottish tourist would wear a Spurgeon t-shirt to Lake Tahoe and meet an American pastor, but such is the providence of God. You know, I've never actually worn that t-shirt back to Tahoe, but maybe I should, Phil. You never know who I might meet the next time I try it, but it was a kind providence from the Lord. You know, the common conundrum that asks which came first, the chicken or the egg, is really something that every Christian should know how to answer without hesitation. If you believe that God made all things, then you know that the chicken came first, and then the egg. However, it's something of an amazing conundrum to me that has arisen in the church with regards to which came first, the church or the gospel? Which came first, the church or the scriptures? Now, when you look at the scriptures, you understand the history of redemption. It is very clear in the history of redemption that the gospel gives us the church, because we were lost and we were without hope and we were without God. And so the gospel has to come to us first in order for us to believe and be brought into the church. And yet there are those who would argue against this. With the gospel being the means by which the church comes into existence, it's vitally important, I believe, that we consider then the place of the gospel in the Christian church, in the Christian life, and in the life of the church. And so, men, this morning, if you have your little booklets there, you turn it up to the page that the church here have kindly prepared, I want to consider with you what is possibly one of Paul's most famous and concise statements about the gospel in all of his writings. Last night, for those of you who were here, you'll know that I mentioned the fact that next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is the greatest servant of the church in the history of redemption. So if we're looking at the subject of the Christian church, we must spend time with the Apostle Paul. And that's what we're going to do again today. I noticed from Brian's notes as well, not that I'm trying to steal his thunder, but if he comes up and preaches from these passages, it's because we think very alike. And the fact is that we're looking at Paul a lot. We're going to consider Paul from Romans chapter 1 this morning and verse 16. The apostle writes this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you will be familiar with that text. You probably have even quoted it at times in conversations. This is one of the Apostle Paul's most famous, most concise statements about the gospel in all of his writings. And this morning, I want you to think through with me the place of the gospel in the life of the Christian man and the life of the church. This powerful statement in Romans 1, 16 and 17, this important statement by the apostle, essentially summarizes what he is about to go on and expound and explain in the rest of the epistle that we call Paul's epistle to the Romans. Last night I preached on my second favorite epistle, Ephesians. This morning I'm going to open up something of my favorite epistle, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And in having you consider the place of the gospel in your life and in the life of the church, there are three things that I want you to think through with me this morning. You must understand what the gospel is. You must believe the gospel. And you must learn how to apply the gospel in your life. So if you're taking notes, those are our three heads. Before we get to them, let's ask the Lord's help and let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to come and help us this morning to reflect and understand these things. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege you have granted to me to speak to these dear brothers regarding your word. I pray now that you would come and you would meet with us in our hearts. We thank you, Father, that you are our God, that we are your people. We rejoice that you have brought us to believe in Jesus Christ, your Son. We're not here this morning on a fool's errand, but we are here this morning to meet with you and hear your word and to deliberate over the most important of all things, the things of God. We would ask that you would help us in our weakness. Help us, O Lord, in our frailty. Take us up and bless your word to our hearts. And may each and every one of us experience fresh outpourings of your mercy and your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, illuminate our understanding, furnish our minds with your truth, and grant to us hearts that love you and desire to serve you with all of our might. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things this morning that we're going to look at. First of all, you must understand what the gospel is. When the Apostle Paul says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes." We need to understand what he means by the gospel. It's surely a staggering reality that in America today, there are many who profess to be Christians who have not got a clue with regards to what the gospel actually is. From the heresy of the health and wealth teachers to those who substitute the gospel message with ideas that we know are not biblical, we need to recognize that even though someone may take the name of Christ, it doesn't mean they have understood what the gospel is, nor believed the gospel, nor are living according to the gospel. If the gospel would dominate your life, and it should if you're a Christian, then you must understand what it is. Now, Paul tells us here in this text something very important about the gospel. He tells us, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's a very important statement. That's a very significant statement. It's telling us that the gospel is God's work on our behalf. That when we believe it, we are brought into a saving relationship with him. Now, there are four things that we need to understand about the gospel if we would understand what Paul is saying here with regards to the gospel being the power of God for salvation. First of all, we need to understand that it is a work designed by God before the world began. This is not insignificant. This is vitally important. If you are going to have a biblically informed, theologically deep understanding of the truths of Scripture, of the realities of God, you need to understand that the gospel is a work that was designed, a message that was designed by God before the world began. Throughout the New Testament, it is evident that the gospel was something that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit designed before He ever made the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved. We're told clearly in Ephesians that the Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit calls. And we know that the reality is that this gospel, this message of redemption, of salvation, is not something human minds have made up. It's not something human minds could ever have thought of. Man in his fallenness runs from the gospel, doesn't want the gospel, wants to live apart from God. And when you think through what the gospel is all about, a sovereign, holy, glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming down and in Christ accomplishing redemption for sinful creatures, you realize this is a message out of this world. It came from another world into this one. God designed means by which sinful, rebellious mankind could be rescued from his sinful redemption, rebellion and condemnation. And so we need to understand, when we think about what the gospel is, if we're going to understand the gospel, we need to first of all understand it's a work designed by God before the world began. Before you were even thought of. Never mind conceived. But secondly, it's a work centered upon His Son, Jesus Christ, upon God the Son. Throughout the New Testament, again, it is evident that the person of Jesus Christ is at the center of the gospel. His uniqueness in being both human and divine, yet without sin, is vitally important to the gospel, to who Jesus is. His submission to the law of God in doing the will of the Father in order to accomplish all righteousness, that righteousness might then be imputed to us, is vitally important to the gospel. His sacrifice in shedding His blood on the cross in order to make atonement for sin, to satisfy divine justice and turn away divine wrath, is vitally important to the gospel. His victory in rising from the dead to declare to the world that redemption has been accomplished and ascending back into heaven to reign and to rule until He brings all His enemies under His feet is vitally important to our understanding of the gospel. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is at the center of this gospel. That's why it's tragic that Christians are not prepared to name the name of Jesus wherever they go and whatever sphere they are in. For there is no gospel without Jesus. In many ways we can say Jesus is the gospel. And therefore we should not be ashamed to say the name, to pray in the name, to speak the name, which is above every name, the name Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we need to understand that this is a work designed by God, centered upon His Son, that was executed on the earth at an appointed time. Ours is an historical faith. We are living in a postmodern age with all its revisionism regarding history, and the church is buying into it right, left, and center, and we must stand firm on this issue of the historicity of Christianity. That if, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we were to be put in a time capsule and bounce back to the first century, we would see Jesus Christ walking as the incarnate God upon the earth. The New Testament testimony clearly declares that the salvation of God was accomplished in God's time on the earth. That at a given time, Jesus Christ came forth and was born of a virgin in a stable during the reign of Caesar Augustus. He walked the roads and the streets of Judea and Jerusalem, declaring the salvation of God through himself. He died at the hands of the Romans and the Jews as a common criminal. But he also rose physically, literally, from the dead on the third day. And he ascended back into heaven. And brothers, we have to see this. In a day when people think we're nuts, they think we're academically inferior, they think that we've got a few bolts loose because we believe in the historicity of the Christian faith, we must stand firm and not be intimidated. You'd smile at the foolishness of men regarding this glorious gospel. It was a work executed on the earth at an appointed time. Redemption was accomplished at a given point in history. And praise God that it was. And so when we think of this gospel, we not only think of it as being something eternal, a work designed by God before the world began, not only that which is Christological, centered upon the person and work of Christ, but it is historical in that it was actually accomplished on the earth in time by the God who made all things. If you don't understand these things about the gospel, you're not understanding the gospel. But then fourthly, it's a work designed by God to deal with our greatest problem as human beings. In other words, it is a personal message. Personal message that deals with our sin. That deals with our innate rebellion against our Creator. It is that which deals with our alienation from God. It deals with our greatest need to be reconciled to our Creator. It deals with the fact that the Holy God of heaven and earth and has been separated from us because of our wickedness and evil against Him. It brings about, as we'll see a little bit later, peace with God when we believe. The gospel is God's means of rescuing man from his sinfulness. God's means of delivering us from our condemnation that we deserve because of our unrighteousness and because of our disobedience. Listen to how the apostle puts it in a couple of texts. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, they're not exhaustive definitions, but I think they are somewhat comprehensive. 1 Corinthians 15, we need this. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So here's Paul, he's saying, first importance, the gospel. And here's what he says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, unpacking that, you're going to find that clearly it is centered on Christ. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, that which God had decreed from before the foundation of the world. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and there was a historical grave you could go and have a look at. But the grave could not hold him. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared literally, physically, historically to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when I was here doing the men's breakfast, we unpacked this a little while ago when I had the privilege of being up here at Shingle Springs. We looked at this 1 Timothy 3 text. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, writing to his young protege, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he goes on and he gives us what I think is really a summary of the gospel in many ways, because it centers on the person and work of Christ. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see, men, the gospel is the good news of God's salvation from sin, accomplished in Christ Jesus, incarnate, crucified, risen from the dead. It is not God will give you your best life now if you'll only accept it. That's not the gospel. And by the way, you won't get your best life now even if you believe the gospel. Your best life now is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. And aren't we glad the older we get and the more pain we feel, we say, if this is our best life now, then there's something wrong with this gospel. It's not God will improve you if you'll only let him. That's not the gospel. It's not God has a wonderful plan for your life and you just need to find it. No, that's not the gospel. If you do not understand what the gospel is, that it is God's work done on behalf of sinful men through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us from sin, then you simply do not understand the gospel. You see, it is God in Christ providing for us a necessary and perfect righteousness in his Son, providing for us pardon and forgiveness from sin through his Son, providing peace and reconciliation with him as a result of who his Son is and what his Son has done. That is the gospel. And that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Believe the message of the gospel and you come into the blessings of the gospel. And so, let me just say this to you. Never tire of studying the gospel. Never tire of understanding the great truths of the gospel. Justification by faith. You know, I never tire of reading a new book on justification, providing it's sound, because in these days in which we live, there's a lot of unsound stuff. Although I like to read books that are unsound so I can find out where they're unsound and then I can criticize them. But the reality is that we should never tire of reading books on the gospel. We should enjoy reading books on the gospel because we can never ultimately fathom the depths of the glory of the gospel, and we should always be deepening our roots in the gospel. When someone says to me, I'm tired of the gospel, I say, you must be tired of Jesus then. You must be tired of being a Christian. Because the Christian loves the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And so, men, maybe this morning you're here and you say, well, I'm a bit jaded. Maybe it's because you've not understood the gospel, really. And you need to get serious about understanding the gospel. You should be loving the gospel. You should be studying the gospel. You should be understanding the gospel in such a way as to figure out the implications of the gospel. But it should be the gospel that is at the heart of your life as a Christian man. And that brings us to the second thing. You must believe the gospel yourself. That's one of the challenges, I think, when you're a pastor and you navigate in the scriptures. It's not unusual for me necessarily, though it doesn't happen all the time, thankfully, when I can be sitting in my study and I'm reading the Bible and I'm trafficking through things and I say, do I really believe this? You have those moments. I hope that doesn't burst your bubble that you think pastors live at 30,000 feet. We live the same as you guys, maybe even a little bit lower. The reality is, we say, do we believe this? We navigate in it. It's our bread and butter. Some of you guys get up at 4 and 5 in the morning and go to work to let me sit in my study at 9 o'clock in my shorts and t-shirt. And I'm thankful for that. But what an awesome responsibility that puts upon me. Do I really believe this gospel so that when I get up to preach it, they can at least say of me, well, I don't know if I believe it, but he sure believes it. The salvation that Paul speaks of in Romans 1:16-17 is a salvation that comes not through simply understanding the gospel. That's not what the text says. It says through believing the gospel. And if the gospel would shape your life, brothers, if it would direct your life, if it would influence your life and that of your church, then the gospel must be at the center of your life because you are believing it. You are believing it in your heart. You are navigating and trafficking with it in your mind. Your affections are towards the gospel. You can say you love the gospel. You can say that you understand it, you love it, and you want to live according to it. But what does this involve? Well, here's where I get a little bit of fun with you and keep you awake. At least three things. No, some of you will know that I like John Frame, and he loves threes, and so do I. And I think it's Trinitarian, and it's very theological. And that's my explanation for it, in a way. And what we see here is this, that truly believing the gospel, truly believing it, means being convinced of your own guilt for sin before God. Romans 2 and 3. Not enough time to read that with you, but let's just skip through the book of Romans this morning. Or maybe we're men, we shouldn't skip, we should walk. Don't want to in any way offend some of your masculine propensities. But as we walk through the book of Romans here, Romans chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul is opening up from actually Romans chapter 1, just after where we've read in 16 and 17 into verse 18. He begins to open up the universality of sin and the fact that we are all guilty sinners before God. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, doesn't make any difference. The reality is, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And you see, if you are going to truly believe the gospel, it means you must be convinced of your own guilt before a holy God. It's clear that in our postmodern culture, many consciences are dulled and many are no longer even willing to say they believe in the concept of sin. You will not hear on any of the commentaries that are coming out of Colorado right now after the tragedy the other evening that this young man's basic problem is his sin. We'll have it psychologized, we'll have it rationalized, but we will not have it theologized. And they will not say, at the very root of this, is man's depravity of heart. Now, of course, there are many other factors involved. But the reality is, why does a man go into a full theatre of excited Batman fans, and I happen to be one of them, by the way, and spray it with hundreds of bullets, killing people? Why does someone do that? At the very root, because they are evil. Because they are sinful. Because they are rebellious against God. And brothers, we might look at that and we might say, well, I would never do that. Oh, listen. Apart from the grace of God, we're all capable of doing what that young man did. If God were to take his hand off us, we're all capable of making Adolf Hitler look like Bambi. And we need to realize that. We need to understand that about the depths of our own depravity. The scriptures are very clear that man by nature is a sinful creature. Born with a corrupt nature. Born guilty before God. Irrespective of the degree of light that he possesses, man is innately sinful. You came out of the womb bad, not good. And until our society gets back to realizing and understanding that, which will be very difficult because the pharmaceutical companies would be put out of business maybe quicker than some would like, we're going to continue to see these things happen in our culture. That's why we mustn't be ashamed to preach the gospel and tell people these things. Because we know what the only hope for our culture is. It is the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to save us from sin, from the depths of our depravity. True belief in the gospel, according to Paul's explanation of the gospel here, in the letter to the Romans requires that we understand this and we are convinced of this. If you're truly believing the gospel, you're truly saying, by nature I am guilty and I am hell deserving and I am rebellious. By nature I am a transgressor of the law of God and I need to be saved. That's where you've got to start. That's why preaching the gospel without preaching sin is no preaching the gospel at all. You listen to someone telling you they're preaching the gospel and they never mention man's natural condition of sin, enmity against God, under the wrath of God. They are not preaching the gospel. Paul is expounding the gospel. And where does he start? We are sinners. Romans 2 and 3. And if you don't believe this, then you don't believe the gospel. But that's not where he stops, of course. He goes on. Truly believing the gospel means being convinced that your only hope for forgiveness for sin before God is to trust in his provision for us in Christ. Romans 4 and 5. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. I remember many, many years ago as a young man in my teens, I heard the Scottish preacher Eric Alexander preach a sermon. And I remember at that time I wasn't very clear on understanding the gospel, believing the gospel, yes, as far as I could understand it. But I remember him saying this one thing. He says, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the very sin that makes it necessary. That's humbling, isn't it? Nothing to boast in there, guys. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the very sin that makes it necessary. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is what Paul opens up in Romans 4 and 5, using Abraham and David as examples of men who were justified by faith. Bringing us to that glorious text in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting is this. Paul's making it very clear that in our natural state of sin and rebellion, we have an innate helplessness to make ourselves acceptable to God. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, doesn't matter how good you might try to be, your sins have separated you from God and you are helpless to gain acceptance with God unless God provides acceptance for you. And that is what he has done in Jesus Christ. He has provided acceptance for sinners on the basis of the work of his Son. And whosoever believes in the person and the work of his Son, he says, will be pardoned, will be accepted, will be received. You see, we must rest our souls in the finished work of Jesus. In the words of another Scottish Presbyterian whom I delight to read, Horatio Bonner, who's written some great hymns, he said, in a life I did not live, in a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. See, that's it. You stake your whole eternity on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now some might say, well, what does that mean in terms of practical realities? Well, it's Christ's perfect life that secures the righteousness that you require to gain acceptance with God. It's Christ's sacrificial death that secures the pardon that you require to be accepted with God. Therefore, it is believing in Christ, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, the one who has died in our stead. It is through believing in Christ alone that we then receive acceptance with God. And that produces in us certain fruit. And that's what Paul then goes on to open up in Romans 6, 7 and 8, where, very interestingly, there were those who said, ah, well, surely then if it's all in what God has done and it's all in his grace, then the implication is that if we're believing that, we can go on sinning so that grace might be magnified and grace might be amplified. simplified. And Paul says, God forbid that you would think that. Justification does not produce license for sin. It produces holiness of life. And that's what Paul opens up in Romans 6, 7 and 8. And here's the third thing to consider. Truly believing the gospel means being continually committed. Now listen, continually committed to confessing and forsaking sin through daily appropriating the finished work of Christ to your soul. Striving to please God on the basis of that glorious work. Paul explains, first of all, in Romans 6, definitive sanctification, where he tells us that through believing in Christ and coming into what he loves to teach on, saving union with Christ, we have the power of sin broken in our life. Definitively. That power has been broken. Where once we were slaves to sin, we're now slaves to righteousness. But that definitive break with sin then leads on to a progressive putting off of sin and putting on righteousness. And that's what Paul opens up in Romans 7 and 8. And he begins to explain to us that the life that we are now to live is a life in the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Governed by the Spirit. Through the teaching of the Word. Where we are putting to death sin. He says, for if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Telling us that mortification of sin is all part of the result of being justified by faith. You see, this gospel doesn't only save us from sin in the sense that it makes us acceptable with God. It delivers us from sin. It doesn't leave us in sin as those who are saved from sin. And a gospel that doesn't offer men hope with regards to having the power of their sin being broken is not a gospel at all. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So no sin that you commit is unforgivable. And no sin that has a hold of you is unbreakable when you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that at times we don't preach that part as we ought to preach it. And hold out hope to the hopeless who feel, I can't get rid of this habit, this addiction, this problem. This sin has got a hold of me. See, Jesus can and will deliver you if you will believe. You can be forgiven and you can be delivered. And that's what Paul is teaching here. True belief in the gospel, true union with Christ, it results in a definitive break with the power of sin, as well as the deliverance from the penalty of sin. It also brings us into a life where through the work of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit who comes to us, we begin to fight against the remaining sin of our hearts and press on towards eternal glory in Him. And so as you sit here this morning claiming to be a Christian, ask yourself, do you believe this gospel? This is Paul's gospel. This is the gospel I believe. This is the gospel that we need to understand. Union with Christ produces justification and sanctification and adoption. These are the fruits of union with Christ. These are the blessings of union with Christ. And if we're going to have the whole gospel, we need to have the whole lot. Understood. Christ has not only died to bring you forgiveness, Christ has died to bring you holiness. And that brings me then to the third thing that I want you to consider with me in terms of the main points. You must understand the gospel, you must believe the gospel, but you must apply the truth of the gospel to every relationship. In your life, but in particular this morning in the church, you must apply the truth of the gospel to every relationship in your life, but especially we're looking at this morning in the church. To help you think this through, I've just picked four elements, because there are many others, but I've picked four elements for the sake of time, relating to the gospel that I want to highlight for you under this heading as you think about the application of believing the gospel in your life, and in particular in the relationships that you have in your church. First of all, your life should be characterized by confession of sin. I want to dwell on this for a minute or two because I don't think in Reformed circles we're too good at this. Now, I know we love to say we are, but we love to say we are a lot of things that we're not good at. A gospel-centered Christian, which is a true Christian, is someone whose life is characterized by confession of sin. You see, if you know your own guilt, and if you're continually persuaded of your own guilt, and if you know that you need continually the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from all of your sins, then your life should be daily characterized by confessing your sins. 1 John chapter 1 should be a well-trodden passage in your life. It should be a pathway that you take regularly. If we confess our sins, He is just, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of my favorite texts for the Lord's Supper, when I gather, it comes into my heart time and time again. Why? Because this is my need. This is my deepest need. But I think I have to say, men, and maybe it's because we are men, but too many professing Christians, and in particular men, are stiff and uptight when it comes to the matter of their sins. Too stiff. We need to get the sticks out of our back. And we need to be more flexible. We need to be able to handle this. Now, I recognize we have to be discreet and we have to be prudent. I'm not saying, and sometimes there are young Christians in our church pick it up this way. That means you go around telling everybody all your sins, all your problems. And, you know, that happens. You've got to, no, hold on, be discreet, be prudent. But nevertheless, I don't think for some of us who are a little bit older in the faith that we have to worry about discretion. I think it's top secret stuff. You know, we're top secret in everything, as if we don't ever sin. When in actual fact, we know that's not true. You see, often we can be fearful to mention the fact that we, behind closed doors, have sinful anger. A common problem for men. With all the stresses and all the strains that the modern world brings upon us, we can easily be sinfully angry men. Outbursts of wrath, which are actually the fruit of the flesh, characterizing our lives. Oh, on a Sunday you would think butter wouldn't melt in your mouth. You know, you can theologize about everything under the sun and the Puritan book that you're reading and how you've been thinking about this, but behind closed doors your wife knows, your kids know, that you can be just an angry man who's hard to live with, really, at times. You're not prepared to come to a brother and say, you know, brother, do you have this problem? I'm struggling with this sin. Can you help me? Then there's the pandemic problem of lust and sexual immorality and pornea, which covers everything. And again, in the church, we can look like holy men, but we can be struggling behind the doors, not necessarily of our homes, but in our work with our phones. You don't have any problem today getting access to it. The internet is freely available on your phone, on your laptop, whatever it might be. And the reality is you've got a secret world of pornography going on, but you don't know how to deal with it, and you try to handle it, but you're not prepared to confess it to anyone. You're afraid to do it, but you need help. You need help to get out of that sin. You need to be willing to confess it. You see, if we create a climate in our churches where men are not able to do that for fear of recrimination rather than fear than encouragement to be helped, there's something wrong with the climate in our church. A gospel climate where sin is openly acknowledged, sin is honestly dealt with, will encourage men to come forward and say, hey, look, I'm struggling with these things. Is there any help here? I believe this gospel gives me pardon, but I also believe this gospel is meant to give me power, but I'm struggling with the power part. Can you help me? I'm willing to confess the frequency. I'm willing to confess the propensity. I'm willing to confess the trouble with this. But what kind of help am I going to get? You see, brothers, if our churches are going to be healthy, gospel-centered churches, then we must be willing to be confessing sin one to another. We can have proud attitudes that we harbor, can't we? We can be proud of our humility, which is no humility at all. We can try to come across as being humble men, but all the time we're
we're trying to climb the ladder either of the corporate world or the church world. We want to be recognized. We want to be noted. You know, the amount of young men that we have coming through us in Emmanuel, they want to all be pastors. That's great. They probably all won't be. But that doesn't mean we condemn them, but we have to work with them and help them to see where pride is. And we've all been there, those of us who have been pastors for any length of time, and we all know that we did think we were Spurgeon until the Lord showed us we were not. But we need to encourage young men and have a climate where they can wrestle with this stuff and open it up and be honest about it. You see, as a result of us not being able to confess sins, the spirit in our church, the culture in our church becomes artificial. It becomes stiff. It becomes unauthentic. The spirit is grieved and the people struggle and they begin to dry up spiritually and basically cold clinical performance is really what happens over a period of time. Performance becomes more important than reality. You dare not say you sinned this week because someone will judge you rather than love you and help you. That ought not to be the case in gospel-centered churches. In gospel-centered churches, the people should be able to confess their sins because, let's be quite frank, that's why we're all there, because we're all guilty before God by nature. Confession of sin should characterize our lives as gospel men. Not without the discretion, as I say, but certainly with more honesty, I think, and more openness than I have personally seen in Reformed congregations. I often think that a possible reason why we're not cultivating a culture of confession in our churches, a confession of sin, is because we're not confessing sins to God ourselves in private. You see, I'll be quite honest. If I've confessed it to God and dealt with it before the Lord, I don't have a problem that you know about it. Because at the end of the day, I want my life to be an open book. But if I'm not walking with God, I'm not really dealing with it in the private place, then there's absolutely no way we're going to be able to deal with it in the corporate context. Listen to what James says in James chapter 5. Turn there just for a minute. See, where do you get this idea? Well, I think it's interesting that in the book of wisdom in the New Testament, it's full of great pearls of truth, little nuggets of wisdom. Paul says this, James says this in James 5 verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. Now I recognize it comes in the context of the issue of sickness that is potentially connected to affliction from the Lord through sin. But here's the point. He says to us, look, there should be at some level the ability to confess our sins to one another. Things that we need help with, things that we need forgiveness for, things that we are guilty of. And brothers, if we're true gospel men, what's the problem? What's the problem? You confess your sins to God and confess them to one another. I don't mean one man stand up and tell everybody all his sins. But you surely have one or two brothers you trust and one or two men you believe are faithful brothers, and you can talk to them and you can open it up with them and you can have help with them. When was the last time you confessed a sin that you committed in the recent past to one of your brothers? Or have you not sinned for months? Yet as the redeemed of the Lord, it's surely not the case that you've not sinned. It is that your pride gets in the way. It is that the fear of man gets in the way. It is that we've not fully appropriated to us the true liberty that we have in Christ through the gospel. And as a result, we clam up, we're stiff. You see, the ungodly who come in amongst us, they should almost be unnerved by the fact that we can talk about the fact that we are in the battle of faith to fight sin. They should be unnerved that we can be open with one another and not judge one another, but love one another and work with one another to deal with sin. The gospel calls us to be men who confess our sins. We should be characterized by that in our relationships. It's always interesting when we come together in our fraternal that I think by God's grace, because I think the men are gospel men, we are able to a degree to open this up, but we've got a ways to go. Pastors are sometimes the worst bunch of guys to be around when it comes to confessing sins. because we're the pastor. We don't want to let anybody know how unholy we really are in our hearts at times. But let's be honest. We need to get over that. We need to grow out of that. We need to mature in that. Because we are those who not only are believing the gospel, but we are preaching the gospel. So we should be living the gospel out. We're to be examples to the flock in all things. So let your life be characterized by confession. Let your life be characterized by forgiveness. Here's another thing that is quite sad, isn't it? That there are those who claim to have experienced the forgiveness of God who just will not forgive their brothers and their sisters. Whenever they get offended, they get offended. And you cannot get them reconciled. You cannot get them to forgive. That is not an application of the gospel. If you're unwilling to forgive someone for their sin. Now, I'm not saying without repentance. I think we have to have those two things that are opened up in Ken Sandy's book in The Peacemaker, that there must be transactional forgiveness, but there almost must be the posture of being willing to forgive until there's actually a dealing with the issue. I'm not talking about this idea, you know, that people come on the TV, there's been a terrible tragedy, and they say, I forgive! Well, on what basis? You know, God doesn't forgive us without basis. Righteousness must be upheld. Justice must be upheld for forgiveness to be righteous forgiveness. But here's the point. If our brothers or sisters offend us, and if our brothers and sisters come and seek forgiveness, what manner of men ought we to be? Men of forgiveness. Men of mercy. Men of kindness. You see, when you are sinned against and a brother comes to truly confess his sin to you, you should be only too happy to forgive him. Because have you not been forgiven much, much more? It's so important in manifesting the transforming power of the gospel in your life that you cultivate a heart of forgiveness. I was talking to my wife about this yesterday, and you know, we've been married 20 years and we've had some real doozies over the years. You know, she's an Irish woman and I'm a Scots man, and the reality is that we go at it sometimes. And I'm usually right, and so is she. And over the years, as we've wrestled with her besetting sin of pride and my tendency to get angry very quickly when it's not going my way, we've had to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in our marriage. But here's what we were both laughing at yesterday was this, that we've always been willing to forgive each other. And so as a result, we were trying to remember what were some of the real doozies about. And we were trying to remember what they were about. And we really honestly struggled to remember what were they about. You know, maybe it was my car keys were not in the right place, and it must have been my wife that moved them. And I'm in a hurry, and I go to get out, and where are my car keys? Anybody have that problem? Is it just something I struggle with? You're laughing, so I guess you're all guilty like me. And my wife and I were talking about this. What has been at the foundation of our relationship? We've even said things like this, you know. I've said things like this to my wife. Take your best swing, you only get one. You miss, you're down. I've said that to my wife, to my shame, but in tongue in cheek, thankfully. And she said she reckons she gets a good swing at me, I will be down. And the reality is that she'll do time and I'll be under the ground. But we've actually tried to figure out, why is it we can't remember what these issues were about? It's because we genuinely forgave each other and saw the foolishness of our hearts, and we've moved forward and really, truly thrown these things into the sea of our forgetfulness like God does with us, and we don't remember. And so God builds your marriage and it gets stronger. Brothers, that's how we should relate to each other. Why is it in the church you can still remember the controversy 15 years ago in detail, every blow, what he said, what you said, what he said, and why it didn't go your way, and still you sit on opposite sides of the church? That ought not to be the case if the gospel is being applied in our lives. My first pastorate was a nightmare. Proverbial nightmare. 3.5 years it lasted. That was as much as I could take as a young man. And I've never seen a church have such a long memory in all my life. Issues that happened even the year I was born. And I went there when I was 25 as the pastor. Nothing to do with me were still being debated behind closed doors. That ought not to be the case. We are the forgiven of the Lord. We are to be those who forgive one another. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. And this is a very, very powerful, I believe, instruction so that we get this very clearly, men. Verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a pretty high standard of forgiveness, isn't it? But it's drawing us to see, we need to forgive as God forgives. That's the spirit that we should have as Christian men. So when your brother offends you, and he comes and asks you for forgiveness, be ready to forgive. Let your life be characterized also by peace. The peace of the gospel that we have been given by the grace of God should cause us to be, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, peacemakers. Now, I don't mean peace at any price. I really, honestly, hate peace at any price. I hate the person who's just willing to, well, let's just have peace, but we don't deal with anything. That's not real peace. That's just storing up trouble for the future. But Jesus tells us that we are to be people, men, who strive to be peacemakers. And we will be called the sons of God. Where the gospel dominates our hearts, peace will dominate our hearts. And we will seek to be conciliatory. And we will seek to be deferring. And we will seek to think through, well, what is for the greater good here? And not just my own glory. So whether you're an elder, or whether you're a deacon, or whether you're an ordinary church member, it doesn't really matter. The reality is you should be a man who's always concerned about peace in the church. And we should plead for peace when trouble erupts. We should strive for peace when peace is lost. It's true that peace is not always possible because sin is not being repented of and dealt with. But what does the Apostle Paul say? And don't worry, Brian, I'm not going to steal your thunder. But look at Romans 12. I know you'll probably pick up on this a bit more than me, brother, but let's just look at it because I can't really miss this text. It wouldn't be right on the Apostle Paul, nor fair on my sermon. But notice what the Apostle Paul actually says in verse 18. If possible. That means it might not be. Just depends. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You should be a peacemaker. You should be a man who's committed to being at peace with your brother. How can we restore peace if peace has been broken? We need to figure it out. Let's meet for breakfast. Let's meet for lunch. Let's chat this through. Let's get together. Let's bring in a couple of other brothers who can help us, if it's really that deep-seated, to work through it. But we must be men of peace. Not men who are troublesome. Not men who are irksome. Not men who are cranky. Not men who can never be happy and satisfied. Not men who are always cynically sitting on the sidelines criticizing. We should be men of peace. And that means sometimes you have to just accept it's not going your way, and that's okay. The church as a whole are going with this and it's not heresy. Then you go with it. Endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. And then, quickly hastening on, guys, to finish in time, let your life be characterized by reconciliation. Now, this is an interesting concept to me as I've navigated through the years as a pastor. You get people into a room, they'll confess their sins, they'll say they forgive each other, they'll say they're going to be at peace, and then they'll never talk to each other the rest of their life. Imagine if that's the reconciliation we have with God. Okay? So we confess our sins, and we receive forgiveness, and we come to a place of peace at some level, but we never ever want to talk to God again. We know that the reconciliation is not fulfilled. I'm a great believer in the power of the gospel. I'm a great believer in the fact that there's no relationship cannot be reconciled if both parties are thoroughly committed to the gospel. Thoroughly committed to the gospel. As I say, my own wife and I, we've been reconciled many times after we've had our stand-up, knock-down arguments. Real reconciliation. We really do love each other. We really are for each other. We really are thankful to God for our marriage growing in grace. But listen, it's because our reconciliation hasn't been mere lip service to it. It has been actual transactional reconciliation where we have restored the relationship and it has moved forward and it has grown. Reconciliation means true restoration of the relationship and not just pretending that it's been truly restored. It means a true coming together and putting the past behind you and really moving forward in unity and in purpose. And men, if we are going to have the gospel dominate our lives, and if we are going to have the gospel dominate our relationships, and if our churches are going to be gospel-centered churches, where not only do we understand the gospel, not only do we believe the gospel, but we live according to the gospel, then these things must be continually fleshed out in our assemblies. Then God's character will be manifest amongst us. You see, the gospel is a message of reconciliation between God and man. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Philippian church. Now, I know it's two women that are in the picture here, but nevertheless, you know as well as I do, right, that even though it's two women, it could just as easily have been two men. Philippians 4, verse 1. I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There was clearly a problem. Clearly a division. Now Paul says, no, they've got to come together. And there's got to be reconciliation. And men, we should never be satisfied in our churches when we know of a situation where there is alienation between members. You read 1 Corinthians 11 and you read how we're supposed to come to the Lord's Supper and you will see it is a serious business. The Lord's Supper is not a happy meal from McDonald's. It is a holy, sacred thing that we must not profane. But when we profane it, because we do not recognize the body of Christ, and we're thinking about the relationships this way, as well as the relationship that way, Paul says when you don't do that, and when you come divided, and when you come alienated, some are sick, and some have fallen asleep, because God will not be mocked. Evangelicalism mocks God with the way it celebrates the Lord's Supper. It's amazing that we're still alive. Never mind the fact that we may not be doing too well spiritually. But my dear brothers, listen. Do not settle for anything less than the gospel standards in your relationship in the church. Confession, forgiveness, peace, reconciliation. You see, when all of these things are healthily being pursued and worked out in the church, the unity of the church will be growing. And the unity of the church will be developing. And the people of God will be enjoying actual unity of an experiential nature. We know there's unity in the church according to the truth. And unity in the church according to the gospel. But I'm talking about experiential, practical relationships. Brothers, we should be leading the charge. We should be exemplifying it in our lives. As you reflect on the gospel in the life of the Christian this morning, and its specific application to the life of the church, what's your conclusion about yourself? Do you understand the gospel? You believe the gospel? You're trying to live according to the gospel? What about your church? To believe the gospel? To understand the gospel? To believe the gospel? Seeking to apply the gospel? You see, brothers, we're not the Christian church if we're not doing this. Whatever we might be, we're not the Christian church. We can call ourselves the Christian church, but if this is not at the heart of our lives, then we're just a social club with a religious name. It's not for nothing that some of America's top evangelical and reform leaders, when they were asked, what do they look for in most in men when they seek to employ them on their staff? They didn't say we look for theologically acute minds. They didn't say we look for extremely spiritually gifted men. They said we look for evidence in the men's lives that they understand the gospel, that they believe the gospel, and that they apply the gospel in their relationships. The worst thing you can have in your eldership, the worst thing you can have in your diaconate, and the worst thing you can have in your church are people who simply do not live according to the gospel in these areas that we've spoken of. When you start to discuss building projects, when you start to discuss outreach and missions, when you start to discuss development in the church, you need everybody around the table to be submitted to Christ and His gospel, so that when tough discussions have to come and differences of perspective come on the table, the gospel dominates the relationships, so that maybe we'll defer. Maybe we'll allow our brother's perspective. But if we offend, we certainly will be men who will confess our sins. We certainly will be men who will forgive. We certainly will be men who will seek to restore peace. We certainly will be men who want to see reconciliation. Men who understand the gospel. Men who believe the gospel. Men who are living according to the gospel. They will know the power of God in their lives. And my dear brothers, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for my own life. That's my prayer for my own church. That's my prayer for your church. We need to be non-negotiable. Stand firm on these things so that Christ might be glorified in our lives and in His church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love your gospel because we love your Son, who is the gospel to our souls. And we ask this morning that as we would filter these things through our hearts, and as you would convict us by your Spirit, and as you would teach us in your word, that Father, we would be men who are going to go home today changed by the power of your word, to grow more and more in these glorious things that you have given to us by your grace. Continue with us, Lord, now as we move into the groups, and bless the men as they would bring their messages, Lord, in these breakout sessions. And may you, Lord, continue, even in the small conversations that we have, to be amongst us for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.